Christ's second coming is transformative. It gives every moment eternal significance and empowers Christians with profound hope, urgency, and purpose. Discover this compelling truth about Christ's second coming through this series in Thessalonians and see how this changes everything.
This is all, wherever we are, get under the Word, can we? Because we say this a lot at First Family and we believe it. It's the Word that does the work. I don't know a single addict that intended to be one. Whether it's alcohol, pornography, or meth, no addict started out thinking this is my goal. And I say that fully aware that some of you I know I've prayed with, we've talked to you. You've walked through situations with perhaps a family member or a friend whose life was devastated or maybe currently is being devastated by an addiction to one of those three or other things. And there can be a mountain of regret in their life when they think about how they never intended to be here. I've never met a person doing time in jail or prison who committed a crime with the express purpose of making sure they spent time in cell block C. No one broke the law with the goal being, I really want to go to jail. In fact, in the few times I visited those in prison or in the county jail, their first comments are always about getting out, not going in. I've never met a divorced person who said to me, yes, the day I got married, I couldn't wait to create dysfunction and be surrounded by broken relationships. No one's ever said that to me. You see, here's the truth about addictions, consequences. They come to us deceptively. Deception is the devil's deadly weapon. Let's check it out in what we're calling today's theological rest stop. And maybe you're wondering, what is a theological rest stop? I thought we were going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's what we do here at First Family. We just kind of trek our way through books of the Bible. You're right, but along those treks, we often will pull over and just take a week to investigate further a word or a topic or a concept that appears in a specific book or letter. We've done that already twice in 1 Thessalonians. When we walked through that book, we took a week and Travis examined conversion. Then later I looked, when we came to chapters 4 and 5, at the coming of Jesus from a topical point of view. In about 2 weeks, Pastor Brett's going to do that with one of the words in 2 Thessalonians, sanctification. We'll have a theological rest stop on that week. And today I want to do that with the word deception found twice in last week's text. So will you turn there and let's start at 2 Thessalonians 2. I want to show you the two places where we see this word deception. It forms the basis for our theological rest stop today. It's in verse 3 and verse 10. You'll see it there quite plainly. And so I want us to take some time today to look at the theological concept, the topic of deception. We're going to draw it out from this initial root passage, and then we'll look at several other passages that will give us principles about deception. So you want to have some really loose fingers and crack your knuckles, get your hands ready. We're going to be doing a lot of turning or maybe tapping on your phone and seeing what the Bible would teach us systematically about this word. Now, I admit to you, in all frankness, this wasn't the plan. If you have your journals and you're on page 25, which is where you should be, as well as your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 2, you'll find that it says 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, and then there's a parenthesis that says part 2. I was fully intending months ago to preach from that passage twice. I read through it, knew a good bit about it, and thought I'll need 2 weeks to work through all this information. But after last week's message and then after the podcast Tuesday, I just sensed from the Holy Spirit, like, I think we've delved into that enough. That should suffice. You can always dig into more scripture, admittedly. But I feel like we dug into that enough that should suffice our church. And perhaps the Holy Spirit was prompting me to maybe dig in more to a specific word in that text. And so stay on page 25. Use that to take your notes. But it will be more topical today around really the word that I think typifies the whole mystery of lawlessness that is at work. Or you could call it perhaps the spirit of Antichrist that already exists in the world. So whether you believe the man of sin appeared or whether he is still to appear, those things are really not the issue. The point is that whole system in which opposition to God has always worked, that system is a system of deception. You see it here in this text. You see it in verse 3. Paul warns these believers not to let anyone, say it with me, church, deceive you in any way. He says in verse 10 that the man of sin works with every wicked, say it with me, deception among those who are perishing. All of this, of course, points to what verse 9 explicitly tells us, that it's based on Satan's working. So Satan's working is deception. It is the environment in which the man of sin and the mystery of lawlessness, the spirit of the Antichrist, all of that exists in that environment. That's just the entire culture from top to bottom. And I want to talk to you this morning about this word deception. I want to highlight four principles regarding it that I think will help us in our journey of becoming a devoted follower of Jesus, becoming more Christ-like, of being diligent and vigilant against the adversary, Satan. Let's begin with principle number one, can we? It's this right here, that deception begins with disguise and distortion. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, flip back there if you would, or tap there on your phone. Notice these verses here that clearly tell us that deception begins with disguise and distortion. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll begin in verse 13. Paul here is describing people that are false, but they've come with a message that sounds true. They're pretending to be apostles, but they're actually not. So everything about them is disguise and distortion. It's pretense. Here's what he says to the Corinthian believers about these people. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works. This is an alarming set of verses. Sometimes we read it and just kind of gloss over it, but Paul here is making a spiritually genetic connection. He says those false apostles that are claiming to know the truth, that are pretending to have the gospel, they're actually workers of Satan. Their father is the devil. Pretty bold, wouldn't you say? This is very similar to what Jesus said when speaking to the religious leaders of the Pharisees who were creating laws, man-made traditions out of legitimate scripture, but they were making their own set of laws, twisting it, and then laying it on the backs of people saying, if you don't keep these, you can't be saved. Jesus said to those people, you are of your father, the devil. He called Satan the father of lies. The clear indication is from the very beginning, Satan, all he's ever done and all he'll ever do is lie. And Paul here is saying, that's what's going on, and that's what you're being tempted by. You're being tempted to believe something that looks really close to the truth, but it's a million miles from it. Now, this idea of disguise and distortion is not new. Satan's been operating this way since the beginning. The best example is the first couple ever, Adam and Eve. In fact, look at Genesis 3:1 with me, would you? Notice how the tactics here are the same as they were in 2 Corinthians, the same as they are today. In which we find these words from God, Genesis 3:1. The serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, in fact, say these four words with me. Did God really say? Do you already see disguise and distortion at work? Yes, from the beginning, Satan's method has been to twist God's words. And just ever so slightly, his goal is to plant doubt and confusion. He doesn't need to tell you outright lies. He just has got to tell you something that's close to the truth to make you question what God said. You see, Satan always wears a disguise, and he always works with distortion. His goal is imitation. This takes your mind back to 2 Thessalonians, in which the man of sin pretends to do a lot of things that are miraculous. He does things that look like they're signs, and they have a supernatural sense to them, but the basis of those are not the Holy Spirit. They're demonic. They're Satan's working. So it's imitation, and this is really Satan's aim, to imitate Christ, to imitate God and make you think it's true when it's actually not. And that's how he tempts us and lures us. It's much like how counterfeiters work. Like if I were to come to you today and say, hey, I've got $100 for you. I've got $1,000 for you. And I showed you, you know, a number of $100 bills, but I brought out Monopoly money. What would you say to me? You would laugh out loud and say, you think I'm an idiot? Like, I wouldn't dare try to tempt you to go to the, you know, store with Monopoly money. I would bring you something that you couldn't tell the difference on the surface, right? It's hard to spot. This looks legit. It looks real. But it's really not. So just know, first of all, this is Satan's main mode of operation. It's always deceit. Let me put it to you in the plainest of pastoral terms. He's always lying to you. Sheep, are you hearing? Are you listening? Satan is always lying to you. There's not a moment that he says something that's going to help you. There's not a day in which he might have a good streak for a moment. Satan is always lying to you. He'll wrap it in just enough truth to where you'll think, that seems right. But I can promise you, if he said it, it's not. Why? Because he's always lying to you. You can pick the scale of your lie. It could be about a small step of discipleship, like giving. You may hear him say, you'll be better off if you don't give anything to God and live on everything you make. When really the truth is, you'll live far better on 90% in faith than 100% without it. It may be something big, like staying faithful in your marriage. You may hear him say things like, well, you don't deserve to be treated that way. Well, you don't really know what she's done or what he's done. You have a right to be happy. He's lying to you. You have a responsibility to be faithful. Do you get the point here? So pick your area where he's coming at you and wrapping all of his temptation in just enough truth to where you kind of want to give it some attention. I can promise you, Satan's lying to you. Now, here's what we find about deception is that when you suddenly believe that and fall for it, when you realize you've been lied to, often we start lying to ourselves. And this is when deception grows. That's principle number two. deception grows in darkness. Look at John 3:19 for a moment, at a verse that I've been meditating on all week from a different point of view. This is a quite common verse. It's not unfamiliar to many of you, but I've been intrigued by one word in it, and so I just want to kind of bring you into my own tension. I don't think this is the entire meaning. It's not the only meaning, but it's an aspect of it that has me somewhat intrigued. Again, I'll use that word. It's John 3:19. Here's what the Word of God would say to us, John 3:19, that light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Now, let's stay on this verse and notice something, that in this verse, the sense is that there's a continuing cover for evil. That something has occurred, something's been realized, and so now this person who's evil, who's committing wrong acts, and I'll even say this, that's been drawn into sin through deception, now they're staying in this sin, they're staying in this darkness. The verse alerts us to this reality that once you realize you've been lied to, the temptation is to lie to yourself and remain in the evil by keeping it in the dark. You see what the text says, right? The text says, people love darkness because their deeds are evil. It doesn't say their deeds became evil in the darkness. And so the one sense here is that there's an increasing desire now to remain somewhere in the dark precisely because you know evil's going on. You don't want to risk exposure. Someone might find something out that, you know, would maybe hurt your image. And so you stay hidden. You remain deceitful. You start propagating the lie that you initially believed. When that happens, deception deepens. Decay spreads. Decadence grows. You didn't just believe a lie because you were told it. Now you're actually believing it and you're selling it to yourself and others. You see, deception thrives where honesty and truth and light are absent. If you stay in the dark, if you avoid truth, if you exchange God's truth for convenience, if you adopt compromise and secrecy, more and more lies will find fertile soil. Now, this is not surprising to you. If you have a toddler, 4, 5, or 6, and you've had those first few moments when you've caught them in a lie, and they realize, oops, I've messed up with mom and dad, or mom or dad, their first go-to is often what? I'll tell another lie because I don't want to be exposed. But what do you tell your kids? One lie demands another. And you teach them that this is a terrible road to go down because it only gets increasingly dark. You can't keep your story straight and you'll eventually be caught. So just fess up front, right? It's the same principle. When we bite the apple, when we take the bait, and we realize we've been lied to, sometimes the desire for image, desire to make sure no one really knows what happened, causes us then to lie to ourselves on a perpetual basis. And we actually start believing something that when we were first told it, we would have never believed. And maybe you're wondering, well, Todd, how do I know if the darkness is increasing in my life? How do I know if I'm actually in that arena? I'm believing a lie. Here's a general good test to take. If you find that you're more comfortable with sin, you're probably believing the lie that you were told. If you have a widening ease with sin, you probably have an increasing darkness pervading your life. If what you thought 6 months ago was like, I would never do that. If now you're like, it's only one or two times. It's not that big of a deal, Todd. If that's your response, you know something's wrong and you just don't want to admit it. If you find that what lines 3 months ago, 5 years ago, were crystal clear, if now they're kind of fuzzy, you're like, well, I don't know if I'd make a big deal about that. I don't think I would. Yeah, it's just a small thing. If what was clear is now fuzzy, yeah, the darkness is growing. A widening comfort with sin is a danger sign. I want to encourage you to check your boundaries. Look at the corners. Find out what the limits were and are. And if you find that they're ever widening, if they're suddenly fuzzy, if your sensitivities are a lot less, your callousness more, chances are you're hiding. And the lie you once were told, now you're the salesman. And the buyer is yourself. That road is a dead end. And that's the third principle. That deception always ends in divisiveness and destruction. Look over at James chapter 1 for the scripture on this principle. It's also a very stark one, but a beautiful one. It gives us a quite sobering picture of sin's digression. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The word of God says to us that each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Do you see the initial division occurring? The idea of being drawn away. The sense is that you're with someone, you're in a group, you're in a place that's spiritually safe. The lines are clear. They're not fuzzy. You're with those who hold you accountable. You're in the school of fish. It's not vulnerable. But suddenly you see a shiny piece of food and you're going to go bite, and so you swim away. And what's underneath that is actually just a hook. But you're drawn away. And then the Bible says that desire, when it conceives, it gives birth to sin. When sin is fully grown, it gives birth to, say it, church, death. It doesn't say a bad day, just a temporary season. The Bible says deceitful sin left unchecked and undealt with will lead to death. And so sin, we know, Satan always works this way: disguise, divide, and destroy. Say it with me. Disguise, divide, destroy. This is what the text lays out for us. This is how he works. He disguises, draws you away, divides you, and then he destroys you. On your own, maybe with your kids or with your spouse, maybe in your small group this week, I would encourage you to look at Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Jot that reference down. It's another good parallel verse about how sin deceives, divides, and destroys. Just to make sure you see the digression here. There's an attraction. It's disguised. There's an action. And then there's the aftermath. And James here is pointing to something more than like physical death. I think that's part of the picture, to be frank with you. I don't think I want to say to you that he does not think about physical consequences. He probably is, but there's something deeper. Here's why. When James is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's thinking of the ultimate death to sin, which is spiritual death. Now, again, is he thinking about consequences on a horizontal physical level? To some degree, yes. But if we're honest with each other, and we will be, you would say this with me, that sometimes it seems like there are people who can evade sin's consequences. Or at least it appears on this earth that they can adjust them, run from them. Like sometimes it seems like, how can they do that? And it seems like they're getting away with it. You ever thought that? You ever seen that? Sure you have. It happens. Psalm 73 is a great chapter of David's own frustration with this, in which he says, how long will evildoers prosper? So there are times we look out among us horizontally, we think, man, it seems like sin is paying off for them. Like that seems corrupt. That seems to lack integrity. That seems immoral, but they're not paying for their sin. What gives? That's why I think what James is pointing to here is the long-term consequence of undealt, unchecked, unrepentant sin, which is death. Paul would say in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Here's why that matters. Because you may can fool some people. You may can evade consequences. You may can find a way around certain situations on this earth. Some people won't know you. They won't know all about you. You can fool them. You can disguise things. You can put up an image, put forth a front. And it may last a long time. It could even last past your death. But it won't last when you stand before God. Your just and righteous Creator who made you, He knows you. And when you stand before God, there is no sin that will not be uncovered. In fact, let me say it to you a more theologically precise way. Pastorally compassionate, but pastorally accurate. There is no sin that will go unpunished. Every eye listening, no distraction. Stay in your seats. Listen very carefully. When we stand before God, there will only be two options. Will I pay for my sin? Or will I rely on the death of Christ to pay for my sin? And in that moment, you'll either be shielded and secured in Jesus from the judgment of God, or you will pay for your sin. The payment of that sin, if you're outside of Christ, the Bible says is death, eternal death. It's separation from God in hell forever, where you're trying to pay for your sin, which you can't do because you're a mortal, finite being, and sin is against an infinite, holy God. So there's no way you could ever do anything. You can't die enough deaths to pay for your sin. And so you are dying over and over and over eternally. But Jesus was God. He stood in for all who would believe. And for all who do believe in Christ and His death, they're shielded from the judgment of God. But rest assured, every sin will be punished. For those who believe, every one of them in Jesus. Amen. And for those who don't believe, they will pay the price for their sin. So there's no sin that you'll be able to hide from or escape or cover. They'll all be exposed. Somebody's going to pay for them. And if you don't trust in Jesus and repent of sin, turn from the deception the devil's kind of baiting you with, repent and trust in Christ, you'll pay for those. How much better? Listen very carefully. To be honest about your sin, repent and turn to Jesus so that you are covered, protected, redeemed, forgiven by the blood and death of Christ. So when God does judge, He won't judge you. He will say, you're no longer condemned, you're in Christ. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. You see, deception does not have to be the road you take to destruction. Jesus Christ can deliver you from that. And I want to implore and encourage you to do exactly that. Trust in Christ. Run from sin's deception. Run from the destruction that road ends at. Find security and protection, redemption in Christ Jesus by believing only in the name of Christ, repenting from sin and turning to Him in faith. If you don't, Solomon has told us what that road looks like. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, But the end of that road is death. So you can ignore the call of the gospel to be saved. You can ignore the command of God to repent. But I would assure you, the way your thinking works, it doesn't. Satan's lying to you. The only road to God is Jesus Christ. Amen. His death and resurrection. Trust him and avoid the destruction that sin brings in its final form. One perhaps illustration that I think would bear repeating here would be the Old Testament judge Samson. No doubt used by God to deliver God's people at key moments, but if you were to step back and see Samson's life from a 30,000 foot view, you would have to say it's a tragedy. I mean, he was divided from the early get-go, seduced, by the Philistine women and a woman named Delilah. Often he just rejected his parents' advice, so he was kind of separated and kind of peeled off from the people of God, left the right kind of spiritual safety and security of that family, was seduced, and next thing you know, he thought she loved him. She just wanted his secret because he was protecting them, and she finally got it. It was his hair, his commitment to God, his promise to God. So she cuts the hair, and suddenly he's just a weak man. He's now a prisoner. He's taken captive. I think it's quite metaphorical that they gouged his eyes out. He was in darkness and remained in darkness even while they strapped him to the pillars of the temple and bound him. And though in his death he did destroy a number of God's enemies, you realize that when he pulled those pillars down, Satan saw the end of his sin, destruction. Samson saw the end of his sin, destruction. Samson's life is a story of disguise, divide, and destroy. And there are no exceptions to this principle number three. Deception ends in destruction, for that is the wages of sin. But here's the great news. Principle number four, deception dies in spiritual light. Deception dies in spiritual light. Look over at 1 John chapter 1 with me, would you, just for a moment? Here, this text gives us this basis for this fourth principle. The Word of God would say to us that this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and there's absolutely no darkness in him. Amen. He's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. There's not a single crack in which darkness can creep in. There's not a single bit of imperfection. There's not one minute ounce of unholiness. And so if we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the antidote to deception. Walking in the light. Because where God's truth shines, where God is, where his power is, where his spirit is using his word to weigh on us, deception cannot survive. Deception will lose its grip when the light of Christ shines. So I want to implore you, make sure you're walking in the light, walking in front of God, so to speak, in God's presence, in honesty and transparency and in confession. No pretense, no disguise, but just complete honesty before God. He already knows anyway, right? So walk in the light of what he already knows. Now, there's one aspect of this text that I want to press upon you. It's this idea that there's fellowship with one another when we walk in the light. It's this idea of another person with us, that this kind of relationship gets better, that there's a mutual sort of unity, like something good's happening between me and a brother, between a woman and her sister. Like this thing's working better because we're in the light. We're walking in the light. And so that's why I say to you that, yes, walking in the light is an honest and open transparency before God, usually with someone else. In fact, I believe everybody ought to have somebody who can tell them the truth. Now, I don't think everybody needs to know everything about everyone. Could somebody say amen? But I do believe somebody in your life needs to know everything about you. Now, I would say, generally speaking, that's your spouse. If you're single, it may be someone else. But if you're the person who says, well, Todd, I don't really have anybody. I'm pretty much a lone ranger, and I don't tell anybody anything. And you kind of, you have this attitude that, you know, you just kind of exist in a quadrant all by yourself. That you don't need people. I don't need community. Can I just say to you, pastorally, honestly, frankly, you're in a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place to think that you don't need other people that God put in your life to help you spot deception. To say to you, hey, I think you're lying to yourself on that one. To say to you, well, it seems like that action doesn't line up with God's word. Someone to hold the line for you and with you. Someone to hold you accountable. A friend who can tell you the truth without consequence. Everybody needs that kind of friend. Absolutely. Amen. That's what this verse is talking about. And I'm convinced it's easier, in every right sense of that word, to walk in the light when we're walking in the light with someone. Do you have that person in your life? Ladies, do you have another lady in your life? So that when you're getting coffee, it's not just coffee, but hey, it's walking in the light with this person who knows me and loves me. She'll tell me straight. Guys, you got this other fellow in your life? Another man who can stand toe-to-toe with you and say, I don't think that's a good idea. Like, hey, this is dangerous. Or like, that's out of line, man. That's out of bounds. You have that guy in your life? I'll speak on behalf of our church and say we have men's groups, women's groups. We have directors of those ministries. We have a director of discipleship. One of their goals, if not their sole goal, is to make sure we connect you to people. So if you're saying, I don't know anybody, we can help you with that. Now, I want to say to you, quite honestly, a man that has friends must show himself friendly. So if you're like kind of hard to be with, that might be on you, okay? If you all talk about yourself, is all you can do is just, you know, commiserate with your problems, that might be hard to be with. If you honestly put your best foot forward, learn how to return a ping pong ball in conversation, so to speak, you have some general hospitable traits, we can help you find someone who can walk in the light with you. You don't have to be alone. So I want to call some of you out of the corners and shadows into community. Small groups start this fall, but this is far larger than a small group call. This is a call to Christian discipleship within the realm of the church of God, the family. We don't do this alone. Every single person needs somebody that can look them in the eye and walk in the light with them. Again, it's probably your spouse for most of you. If you have someone in addition to that, praise God. But your best ally is another person walking the light with you to help you spot and see the danger of deception that's lurking around you. When I thought about this principle, I meditated on it this week, I had the craziest thought in my head. I mean, it's not just crazy, like odd. It's a little embarrassing, to be frank with you. But I thought, this is what the light does. This is how powerful light is. Because a lot of times we want to avoid it. And we want to stay in darkness. We want to cover. But the light's where healing is. It's where freedom and deliverance is. And I thought about this moment between me and Julie. It's a little, again, embarrassing. It happens when we're driving. But this is the power of light and an honest friend. Sometimes we're driving. It usually happens on Delaware, somewhere around 8th Street. We're headed south, like to Menards. I love Menards. I'll be driving, and then she'll glance my way, which would be she'll look left. And if it's in the at a certain time of the day, the sun's shining, she'll say to me, we got to get the hair off your ears. Like right here. It's this ear. She'll say, you got some hair growing in there. Now, you can laugh, but the truth is, if you're over 50 and you're a guy, you got the same thing happening to you, okay? We've all got hair in places we didn't know we had it at times, right? And then she'll say this sometimes. She'll say, hey, and that one's growing out of your nose too. I have one hair that starts right here and it just grows, but you can't see it unless the light is shining in a certain way. And it seems to happen on Delaware on the way to Menards about 4:30 in the afternoon, right? The sunlight comes in and she'll see. And so we get home and pluck that hair out of there, shave this ear and that one while we're at it, right? And you've done that. Everyone knows, like, hey, there's hygiene things. Here's what I found, that sometimes the light shows you defects and issues that you couldn't see otherwise. So as embarrassing as that is, I think you're all relating now, aren't you? Get in the light. Get in the light with a trusted friend. Let the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, lay your life open. Let this be the standard, the filter for every decision. And let the Spirit of God weigh in on you with the Word of God and a friend from God. Have that talk. Hey, I see that spiritual hair, you know, we got to get that out. We got to cut that. You'll find deliverance, healing, wholeness. That's how powerful the light of God's Word and God's Spirit is in your life. Who will come clean today and say, yeah, I'm done hiding and pretending? Who will turn the light on, get in the light? Who will be honest about their situation before God? Who will walk in the light so that they can run from deception? That's really our rest stop truth today. That's what I've been aiming at this entire message. To get you to realize that as alarming and as sobering as these first three principles are, here's good news. You don't have to live in darkness and stay in deception. Walk in the light. God's powerful Word and powerful Spirit frees people, heals people, delivers people. So walk in the light so you can run from deception. Amen? That, will you say this with me, church? I will walk in the light so I can run from deception. I'm praying that more of us will turn on the light with another one of us so that we can run from deception, that we'll see what's really going on and take action, find freedom and wholeness and deliverance from God, not the disguised deception that Satan's bringing to us. Before I close in prayer, I do want to encourage you to turn on the light and to walk in it. It's the only best first step if you want to deal with any kind of darkness in your life. Turn on the light of God's Word and walk in it. I was reminded of this just in a, again, kind of a nostalgic way. Just this morning, I was thinking through some of these notes and our time together. I remember back my first apartment. I was about 23-ish. I just graduated, moved to Augusta, Georgia, rented an apartment, third floor, I think it was. I don't remember the number, but it was third floor, kind of an older building. I thought it was a great two-bedroom. I think I rented it with another guy in our church. He was single, and so we just shared the cost. Didn't have much of anything, but it was a place to stay. Worked out good at my first job. one night, I remember getting up, it's pitch black. I go to the kitchen, kind of a U-shaped kitchen, so U-shaped counters, and I flipped on the light, and dozens of roaches just scattered on the counter to the crevices and corners. So I cut it off, cut it on again, you know. Like, wow, what am I looking at here? I had no idea that was part of the lease, actually. So I guess it was. But in the South, probably not that uncommon. I knew then what to do, though. I knew what the problem was because I turned on the light. And I was in the light, and I could see clearly, I got to deal with these roaches. So I went down that day later on, told the administration office, and they dealt with it. Turn on the light. Get in the light. Find out what's really going on. God's word and God's spirit. Let it be the filter and final judge for everything in your life. Leave the areas where things are fuzzy. Get rid of the widening comfort with sin. Call it what it is based on God's word. Walk in the light with a trusted friend who's in the light as well. And watch God keep you from and deliver you from deception, Satan's deadly weapon.